Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, page 810 of your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which is a lamp for our feet, a light to our path. We ask, Father, that in the reading and preaching of your word, by the presence of your spirit, you would enable us to follow you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. All the Beatitudes are important for Christians every day. These are the things that we should be exhibiting as kingdom people, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We should be poor in spirit. We should mourn over the effects of sin. We should hunger for righteousness. We should be meek. We should show mercy. We should pursue the purity of our hearts. We should absolutely do all of these things. But this particular beatitude and the next perhaps will be very important for the church in the coming years. When you think through our history as a church in America, we have been virtually unmolested for the last couple of centuries. We have lived in peace. And the time is upon us, and has been for a generation or more, that the divide between the church and the world in our own nation is growing. It's becoming more and more tense. The opposition toward the church has been growing socially, culturally, politically, spiritually. If you exhibit these kingdom qualities that Jesus calls you to, you will face increasing opposition. If you notice the next beatitude, it reads in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, being the greatest teacher of all time, intentionally puts right before the one persecution, "Blessed are the peacemakers." These things are important for us. If you exhibit the qualities of a Christian that Jesus calls you to, you will face increasing opposition. Not only will unbelievers be pressing in upon the faithful, but so too will other churches. There will be backbiting and devouring even within our own brotherhood. As things grow tense, as strife increases, we should remember this. Those pure in heart with steadfast loyalty to Jesus, you must be a peacemaker. This will be hard because when we get pushed, what do we want to do? When we get pushed for being Christians, we want to push back. Or at least, if we don't want to push back, we want to prepare to resist. You guys know history well enough that eventually the secular state will put its boot on the neck of the church. And our immediate reaction will be to want to fight violently. But Jesus says it shouldn't. Now there are, of course, because of the nation we live in, praise be to God, there are options for us besides violent resistance. There are paths of recourse, there are avenues of defense, and we should pursue those by all means, by all costs. But when those are removed from us, what should the church do? We should remember that the peacemakers shall be called sons of God. So what is a peacemaker? What is peace according to the Bible? And as with all of these beatitudes, we sort of have to recondition our thinking so that our thinking lines up with God's word. Is a peacemaker someone like a flower child who is full of whimsy, who says things like, "Make love, not war, man"? Some of you may remember those folk. No, he's not that kind of person. Jesus is talking about those who make peace. It is not the peaceful who will be called sons of God, but those who are makers of peace who will be called sons of God. This is an active thing. It takes effort. Blessed are those who do not like conflict. No, that's not what he says. Blessed are the pacifists who refuse to defend themselves or to protect others. No. Blessed are those who are like a wet noodle and never stand up for anything. No. Blessed are those who never upset anyone to keep the peace. No. Being a peacemaker, a maker of peace, means you actively seek to resolve tension. Blessed are those who cover over differences in the facade of love. No. Our world is filled with a false peace. We have a liberal humanitarian effort in our nation to make all things equal. Can't you all just get along? All religions are the same. Can't you just get along? Tell that to a Muslim and see how it goes. That is an agenda of false peace. It doesn't actually bring peace, but it brings more tension. It doesn't alleviate anything. There's false peace. Imagine in your home, parents, if you never address sins of your children because you just want to keep the peace and to get along with everyone. What would happen? Well, quite rapidly, you would have a house full of chaos monsters. Right? Being a peacemaker doesn't mean letting things go. A false peace is no peace at all. There's also cheap peace. Cheap peace is very common in the church. Just tell everyone, no matter who they are in this world or what they're doing, God loves you. Jesus loves you. Just follow him. Jesus died for everyone. And never mention repentance or sin. Because if you mention sin or repentance, you're going to turn them off. You're going to shut them down. They won't want to hear it. You're going to cause division. It's easier to put up a sign that says, God loves you, than to say repent. As soon as you say repent of sins, you're breaking the peace. If you mention sin and righteousness, oh, you'll cause strife and tension and conflict and division. You won't be a peacemaker because you'll be upsetting people. Would it have been better for John the Baptizer and Jesus to proclaim to the people of Israel, rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and you're all fine? Well, sure, if you believe nothing needed to change. But that's not what they came to do. They came to cause division. Perhaps they should have said things like, you know what, Pharisees, you're fine. You know, just keep loving people. To keep the peace. But instead, John and Jesus come and bring tension. They say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they call Israel out of Israel, and they separate God's people. Jesus even calls certain members of the covenant sons of the devil. That's not very peaceful, Jesus. You're causing waves. Remember what Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. Right? It's right there. You confess me before men, and I will confess you before the Father. You deny me, and I will deny you. Don't think I came to bring peace. Well, now wait a minute. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now wait a minute, Jesus. What's going on with this? For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now calm down, Jesus. That's bad PR. You don't want to go around saying that in these parts. That's a little bit extreme, Jesus. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. These things do not really fit our understanding of peacemaking, do they? When you think of making peace, when you think of peacefulness, I highly doubt we think of things like that. But the Bible is full of the faithful who are accused of upsetting the peace, aren't there? It's just all over the place. What makes you so special, Moses? What makes you qualified to lead all these people? Aren't we just as good as you? Doesn't God love us like he loves you? Didn't he rescue us like he rescued you? Can't we be leaders, Moses? Look it, you're upsetting all these people, Moses. Oh, Samson, stop causing trouble. You're making things worse. We had peace with the Philistines, our oppressors who stole our farming implements and ate all our food and made us slaves. We had peace with them, Samson. And you're making it worse. Oh, Elijah the prophet, the troubler of Israel, can't you just get along? Why do you always have to contradict all the other prophets, Elijah? Can't you just go along to get along? There are a whole lot of fighters in the Bible as well. Every page of Scripture has someone who's going to war. Even Abraham, our great father in the faith, who is the exemplar of patience, defeats kings in battle and sets captives free. The father of our faith is a warrior. Moses, a warrior. Joshua, a warrior. The judges, warriors. Samuel hacks King Agag to pieces and rips the kingdom from Saul. Not too peaceful for the prophet and priest and judge of Israel. David is the warrior par excellence, and his mighty men never lost a battle. Warriors, troublemakers, all over the place in the faith. You know, I like that Jesus, but that Old Testament is so violent. Why couldn't all those men be sheepish and meek and a pacifist like Jesus? Well, it's not quite so simple as all that, and if that's what we believe, then our categories of the world are entirely different than the Bible's. Do you know the term violence in the Bible is only ever used of the actions of the wicked? When Joshua and Israel comes into Canaan, they do not commit violence against the Canaanites. The Bible never says that. The Canaanites commit violence against one another and God's people. When Samson goes to war against the Philistines and never says he commits violence against them, the Philistines commit violence against Israel. In God's law, righteousness is upheld through the sword, and it's never once called violence. Capital punishment is just. It is not an act of violence. It is a just act against those who commit violence. Do we think that way? That's the way the Bible thinks. Faithful Israel does not commit violence. Just as God's law is not violent. When we read things like, blessed are the peacemakers, we need to redefine our ethical categories according to God's word. And let us not forget that in the New Testament, it is Jesus himself who will shed the most blood. Who are peacemakers? What is peacemaking? And what is peace? Peace in the Bible is a Hebrew word you probably all know, shalom. It comes from, shalom means peace. It's what Solomon's name means. It means wholeness and wellness in the relationships of life. That's what shalom means. If you have shalom, if you have peace, wholeness and wellness in the relationships of life. Your home is in harmony. Your church is in harmony. Your business is in harmony. Your relationship with God is harmonious. You have shalom. It's peaceful. In Genesis 1 to 2, we see Adam and Eve were created in shalom. They were created in peace with each other and with God. They had the harmony of relationship, the wellness of being. You could say day 6 ended with shalom. The origin of strife, the origin of unpeace, the origin of the breaking of peace came with Adam's rebellion. When sin enters into the equation, we see that the peace is gone. We see the nakedness of husband and wife turns to shame. They no longer have shalom. We know that if a husband and wife cannot be like Adam and Eve in the garden, in the bedroom, something is wrong. Something is out of shalom. Something is out of peace. Something is disordered. The harmony Adam and Eve had with one another is broken. And it becomes a mark of their shame. Adam and Eve no longer have peace with God. You take a step back, you know, just as like an observer. And you're trying to analyze what's going on in the garden. You see Adam and Eve and the serpent. God's not there yet, and you're analyzing what's going on. And what you see is that there are sides being formed. If Adam and Eve, through sin and rebellion, are in broken relationship with God, who are they at peace with? If they've become enemies of God through their sins, who are they at peace with? Well, they're at peace with the devil. You've got two sides now in the history of the world. You have the devil and Adam and Eve against God. That's when God enters the equation in Genesis 3. There's peace in the world among God's creatures. They just happen to be at war with God. God shows up in the garden and it's God versus the world. God's on team A. Adam, Eve, and the devil are on team B. And God says, when he shows up, that won't do. Remember what God says. God is the one who puts enmity between the woman, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. You're on the same team, and that won't work. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you go to war. You can't be at peace with one another. God places enmity, hostility, strife, tension, unpeace between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He breaks the peace between team B. God interjects war into the world between the serpent and Adam and Eve. There was peace between them, but then God starts the war. And we have to recognize that the war in Genesis 3 declared by God between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is grace. That promise there in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will come to crush the head of the seed of the, to crush the head of the serpent is the only thing that will bring peace. And it's grace. That is God's grace that he makes us fight against the devil. We say rightly that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those in Adam, and there are those in Christ. That's it. Right? Those are the two races. Men in Adam and men in Christ. Another way to say it would be like this, in relation to our beatitude this morning. You can be at peace with Satan and at war with God, or you can be at peace with God and at war with Satan. Just as I said, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Actively, what that means is you can be at peace with Satan and at war with God, or you can be at peace with God and at war with Satan. Post-fall, after Genesis 3, those are your options. Now, in that context, with that backdrop, what does it mean to be a peacemaker as a son of God? It means you go to war against the real enemy. Remember the prophets, they tell us the promise of the coming of peace, don't they? I mean, that's why we love reading Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the promises of the Messiah and the new covenant and the peace that he will bring. The harmony he will bring, not even among God's people, but among the nations. That's why we love reading the prophets. You know, for us, sometimes the context and the history of the prophets doesn't matter. We just want to get to those grand promises because we love them so much. And you should. You should love them that much. They always promise the coming of peace. You know this from Isaiah 9. I bet I could start reading it and you could finish it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And it is the zeal of Yahweh of hosts who will perform this, the God of armies. Remember when Jesus is born into the world on Christmas Day, what the angels proclaim? Peace on earth. Remember when Jesus enters into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah riding on the foal of a donkey. Remember this prophecy in Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. But the prophecy doesn't end there. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, Jesus came, didn't he? The prophecies have been fulfilled. He came to bring peace, didn't he? He came to be the Prince of Peace, the peacemaker. He came to bring peace as the seed of the woman who would wage war against the serpent. Jesus came to win that war. That war started in Genesis 3 by God the Father. The Son of God will see it through to victory. Now take all of that and bring it to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth but a sword. Why? So he could be a peacemaker. When the Prince of Peace comes, the war flares up. Strife and division on earth is fully manifest. Sides are drawn. The battle is engaged. And true allegiances are made known. You know what, Pharisees? You don't love God. You love your father, the devil. Jesus came to bring a sword because it's the only way he could bring peace. Even within the covenant, lines are being drawn in the sand. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Even in the midst of the disciples, there was an enemy, Judas the betrayer. When Jesus comes, he cuts humanity apart. We look at that and we say, that's not peace. Why this division? Why this strife? Why this warfare? And the answer is so that we can have peace. So that we can be makers of peace. Allegiance to Jesus, love for Jesus will divide families, it will divide friends, it will divide cities and nations and even churches. But done rightly, this will be for peace. Some of you have been around in churches long enough to have witnessed things like this. You know, everyone knows so-and-so's cheating on his wife or doing something horrendous like that. And it's just plain as day. And the elders move forward with discipline on this unrepentant member. And they go through the whole process of church discipline. And he continues to be unrepentant. And so they resort to their last weapon. They excommunicate the guy. And it's cut and dry, it's black and white, it's all in accord with the Word of God. The elders, the session board was above board. Top to bottom, everything was black and white. And what happens? When that man is excommunicated and leaves, there will be those in the church who will go with him. Those elders didn't act justly. Those elders did it all wrong. Those elders weren't after peace, they just wanted to chase him out of here. But if he's not excommunicated, there can be no real peace in the church. You say, well, that session board was disruptive. Everything was fine until they started meddling. Couldn't the elders have done something different? When you think about that, though, who are the peacemakers? Who are the ones in the church who are working for peace? And their efforts to work for peace, to be a peacemaker, brought division. Soon, Jesus' words will quickly be dividing our nation because allegiance to him demands that we must make choices. Now, if you have your eyes open, the sort of strife may be coming faster and harder than we thought. Like, what is being discussed in our high places of government these past few months? Children taken from homes. Outlawing of homeschool. Enforced vaccinations, regulations on Christian worship, no singing, no communion, track and trace on church membership, congregational size limits, only being permitted to worship outdoors, Allegiance to Jesus will bring to us demands that we better be prepared to make. You peacemakers. It may come down to things like this: Jesus or your job, Jesus or your home, Jesus or your family, Jesus or your friends, or how about this new one? Jesus or your safety. And as we have a multitude of examples in history, Jesus or your life. This sort of preaching is never hypothetical, because being united to the seed of the woman means that we are always at enmity with the seed of the serpent. We are Christians, and we should know that persecution is always a possibility. After all, Jesus did not come to bring peace into the world, but a sword. Does that mean Jesus is contradicting himself in our beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers. Remember, we need to keep this framed biblically. Jesus does indeed bring peace. He brings real peace, a peace that costs blood. And the peace he brings will not be false, and it will not be cheap. He will not compromise with the devil, and he will not overlook sins. And thanks be to God. Isaiah 9 tells us of the government of the Son of David and his judgments in all the earth that this Prince of Peace would bring. He will bring it by fighting and winning, because he is the warrior. He is the champion of our faith, and he fights to win. In his war, he carried the cost for peace on the cross, and in his death, he rose from the dead and poured out the Holy Spirit to bring his victory to the ends of the earth. And it is not a false victory, it is not a cheap victory, it brings real peace to the nations. But it will only bring peace when his enemies are placed under his feet. Now, this is where Jesus is not like the warriors of the world. The peace he brings comes at the defeat of our accuser, which means that peace for the nations begins with forgiveness. Peace does not begin with a machine gun. Peace does not begin with warfare and the shedding of blood and the rending of flesh. It begins with forgiveness. Peace begins with the defeat of our first enemy and with the restoration of our relationship with God. That is where true peace begins. Peace with God begins with forgiveness. Sin is what makes us hostile to God and to one another. And to have peace with God and with one another, we must have the removal of our sins. So when we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at war with the devil. When we were hostile to God and to one another because of sin, we must remember that Jesus took it away. As we read in Ephesians 2:14, in the assurance of pardon this morning, Jesus is our peace. Now, united to him, the Prince of Peace, we love God, we love one another, and in the fight against our fleshly enemies, we will even learn to love them. As you become a maker of peace, you begin to exhibit new habits, new ways of living. You will learn that it is better to give than to receive. It's better to serve than to be served. It's better to be last than to be first. It's better to be quick to listen and slow to speak, ready to forgive and quick to reconcile. You begin to turn the world upside down as you make peace. And some people won't like it. In Christ, in the church, we don't simply tolerate one another. That is a false and a cheap peace, but we are truly united in love. Real love. Divine love. The harmony of the church is the peace that Jesus brings. The harmony of the church shows the wellness of relationships among men and God. We want the peace that is in this church to be the peace that is in our city. And to do that, we must wage the right kind of war. Here in our midst is the shalom that will fill the world. All the distinctions that cause strife in a sinful world are abolished in the church. Think of the tensions between rich and poor in our nation. In the church, they are overthrown. Think of the tensions in our nation concerning the differences between men and women and the injustices that men have perpetrated. In the church, they are overthrown. Think of the tension in our nation between those who are employers and those who are employees, or as we would say in the ancient world, between the slave and the free. In the church, they are overthrown. Think of the distinctions between Jew and Gentile, or in our nation, black and white. In the church, they are overthrown. In here, in the body of Christ, is the peace that we desire in the nations. We have become one new man, one new family. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and He defeats His enemies. And we are able to partake in that very same battle as we pray, as we sing, as we read. The peace the church is after is the overthrow of the wicked. Absolutely. And we go after the peace the same way that Jesus did. We trust the Father. You know, the book of Revelation shows us what happens when the saints pray to God. The saints pray on earth, and those prayers ascend into heaven before God, and God takes action to redeem His people. God moves to redeem them from the hands of the wicked, and He pours out His wrath on the enemies of the church. Jesus did not lift up His arms against His enemies. He let the Father bring vengeance. God changes the world when the church asks Him to. We leave vengeance to Him. Remember the book of Esther? It's a great picture of the church in history. Remember the book of Esther? Esther is a Jew who marries King Ahasuerus, and he doesn't know she's a Jew. And Haman, the king's right-hand man, who's a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite, Haman hates the Jews. And he says, "Hey, Ahasuerus, there's these rebellious people in your kingdom. I want to wipe them out." And he says, "Whoa, there are? Well, go ahead. You have my approval." And Esther hears about it, and she finds out that it's the Jews that Haman wants to kill, which includes her. And she makes this feast, this banquet for her husband, the king. And at this feast, at this banquet, she leans over to her husband, and she says, "Hey, hon, there's an enemy in our midst who wants to spill my blood and murder my people." You remember what the king does? He stands up like a roaring lion, and he says, "Where is he?" And the king gets to work to defend his bride. How does the church wage war? Well, we tell our husband. We tell our king, and we watch him work his peace on the earth. Peace on earth in the scriptures comes through the word of God and His Spirit. And that means that the peace on earth will come from the church who bears God's word and the Spirit. Those who worship God in the Spirit and in truth will bring peace to the nations. Most happy are the peacemakers. And we get to the promise that those who make peace will be called sons of God. And some translations will say they will be called children of God, but stick with sons. We are all sons of God, just as we who are in the church who are men are the bride of Christ. Stick with sons. Being a son of someone has more biblical depth to it than simply a child. In the Bible, who is the first one to be called a son of God? With a little s. We read in Exodus 4 that God calls Israel His son. Israel, the covenant people of Israel, is God's son. But here in this beatitude, Jesus shifts the meaning radically. Is Israel a peacemaking people at this time? Not at all. Jesus tells those who've been baptized into repentance, who follow Him, searching for the kingdom of heaven on earth, He tells them, "You who make peace will be the sons of God." Not just Israel anymore. Those who, like the Father in heaven, bring peace to the earth will be God's sons. So how do we respond to hostility? Well, first, we in the church must turn from our own selfishness that destroys the peace in our midst. Just as judgment in the world begins at the church, so does peace. Count your brethren as better than yourselves, even the church down the road. We have to cease fighting our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. You know, our nation is so fractured, and we wonder why. It's sort of like we don't care about unity. If God's people don't care about unity, why would anybody else? If we're not willing to die for our brothers and sisters, to serve them at the expense of ourselves, to count them as better than us, why would anyone else in this world? We deal with the hostility of the world first and foremost by living out the peace we have with God and with one another. It's true that as long as sin remains in the church, there will be conflict. And so we must be about the business of peacemaking. A peacemaking church is one that confesses sins to God readily and to one another, rapidly giving forgiveness and working hard for reconciliation. We must love our brothers and sisters different than us. We must pray for them. We must do good to them, even if they sin against you 7 times a day. When a wave of hostility hits the church around us, guess what? All we will have is the church. We must see our Baptist brethren or our Lutheran brethren or our Anglican brethren as united to Christ with us. We have to be peacemakers in our homes. Parents, have your children seen you be makers of peace? I'm sure they've heard you argue with your spouse. But wives, for example, have your children ever heard you say to your husband, without qualifications, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Not, I'm sorry I acted that way, but if you didn't, without qualifications, have you told your husband, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Husbands, how about it? How about you? Have you, without qualifications, asked for forgiveness and humbled yourself? How will the next generation learn to seek forgiveness and peace if they don't see it? You know, if you, parents, husbands, wives, if you have not done that in your home, you either have a perfect marriage or you're not a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker means having the right kinds of conflicts like Jesus did, drawing the right kinds of lines in the sand. We're not pushovers. Being a peacemaker does not mean you are a pushover. Christians are willing to yield on a great many things, absolutely. But Christians are not people who bend to the wicked. We are willing to yield on a great many things to keep peace. But we are not willing to bend to the wicked. We cannot downplay sin, nor can we avoid conflict for false peace. But if we are going to engage in conflict, it must be for peacemaking. You know, we are Reformed Calvinists with presuppositional apologetics. And sometimes, some of us, we like to poke people in the eyes, showing the faultiness of their worldview, tearing them down on their own stage they stand upon. We make jokes at the expense of others' beliefs. Are we engaging in the right kinds of conflicts? The reason we engage in the tension with an atheist is to solve that tension for Christ's sake, not to win. Jesus, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, never ran from a necessary conflict, and neither should you. And yet, Jesus, who never ran from a necessary conflict, did not make everything confrontational. I hope you see the difference. And peacemakers will follow him. Paul tells the Christians in Rome, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Leave vengeance to God, trust your Father. And this beatitude is good news, because following Jesus can often feel like we're losing. If there really is a battle going on, and there is, following Jesus can seem like the path to defeat. It may feel fruitless to attempt to live at peace. It may feel powerless to try to be the peacemaker. Because when we live like this, the fire of persecution will get turned up. It may feel like it's a fruitless endeavor. But Jesus says this is not losing. This is how you become sons of God. He'll say in just a few verses after this, in Matthew 5, 43 to 45, he says this, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That's why I said, keep it sons of God. Like Father, like Son. And you are sons of God. When you behave like your Father in heaven, they will see the Father in heaven. Complete peace over the cosmos is our inheritance. Peace in the nations, peace in the universe. Shalom, from top to bottom, in and out, is the inheritance in Christ. It's all yours. This is our future, and this is what we work toward. This is the goal and the promise by placing every enemy under the feet of Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, your ways are not our ways. You are far above us. And without the revelation of your word, we would be lost and in the dark. But we're thankful, Father, that you show us how to truly be human, how to live for one another in the church, and how to bless a hostile world. We ask, Father, that you would give us the wisdom to think and to live like Jesus Christ, so we may fight the right battles, so that we may seek peace among the nations. Father, give that wisdom to us now in this church and in our homes, so we may exhibit the peace that we wish to see fill this world. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please rise, stand together and sing, "Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come," on page 240. "Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come," page 240. Through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son, you have peace with God, and you are declared to be His sons. Eat and drink at the family table, exhibiting to one another and to the world the peace that surpasses all knowledge and understanding. And may this peace of God, fill you with joy.